Amen. All right. Chapter 5 of 2 Kings. We're still dealing with Elisha, not Elijah. Elijah, of course, has passed from the scene, and Elisha has taken over his ministry. Now, Elisha, it seems, was about as rugged as Elijah was. He sort of followed in his footsteps, probably in being a rugged kind of a fellow, like John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And we're going to see in this chapter tonight that it seems Elijah, or at least the Lord, had a good sense of humor. And I really think God has a sense of humor, not only in the people that he picks to minister, and the people whom he chooses to serve. That's funny in itself when you look at the cast of characters whom he picked in the New Testament, but also in the methods by which he works. It seems that God just has a good sense of humor. He works in interesting, almost funny ways, and we're going to see that tonight. Now, Elijah, who has passed from the scene into heaven, was more of a minister in a public sense. He had a public forum, whereas Elisha was more reserved. He was a more private individual. His ministry was directed toward individuals, like the Shunammite woman, like this ruler of Syria that we see tonight in chapter 5. Although he had a double portion of Elijah's ministry and worked along the same lines as Elijah, he had a different style of ministry. And that is important because the scripture says that God gives gifts severally to everyone as he wills. And there are differences of gifts and differences of operations of those gifts, which means you might have a gift and someone else might have the same gift you have, but it might operate in a totally different fashion. Someone may have the gift of teaching, and someone else may have the gift of teaching, but it may operate differently. And yet a third person may have a gift of teaching and it may operate quite differently. One may be gifted publicly as an orator, doesn't mind getting up in front of people and conveying truth, and he can teach people and they can grasp, understand easily the truth. Another person may have the gift of teaching, but he is not gifted publicly. You get him in front of people and he stumbles and he falls and he can't adequately convey teaching. However, he could write a book and do very well and communicate on paper and teach through the method of writing, yet he's still teaching. It's the same gift, but it just operates entirely different. And so Elisha and Elijah have the same type of gift clusters, but they just operate differently, and that's what's so neat about God. You can't pattern yourself after anyone else. You can't say, I'm going to be just like that person, and I want my gift to be just like that person's gift. God will give you a gift, and you will be unique. And even if it's the same gift, your ministry will be unique, and God wants it that way. God didn't want you to pattern yourself after anyone else or think that you're cheated because you haven't had the same experience as someone else has. And a lot of times, through testimonies that people give, they've experienced this or that, someone will listen and think, gosh, I've never experienced that. I feel cheated. I wish I could go through that and enjoy that type of experience or ministry. It's different because you are different. You are you, and God created you uniquely, and God will give you gifts, but he intends them to operate as you operate, uniquely in your own fashion. Now, Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now, notice there's a little bio in this verse of Naaman. I'm calling him Naaman, but it's probably Nahaman would be his name. But this Naaman character is a mighty man. He's a man of valor, incredible human characteristics. Notice all the characteristics that it says about Naaman. He was great. He was honorable. He was an honorable man in the eyes of his master, that is the king of Syria, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now, you know, there's an interesting kind of correlation in the Bible between leprosy and sin. Sin and leprosy actually are quite a bit alike. Leprosy starts in a very small, insignificant, unseen manner, and sin does the same thing. No one wakes up in the morning thinking, you know, I have leprosy today. You know, an arm doesn't fall off overnight. Leprosy is an insidious disease. It's slow but very crippling, very thorough. It spreads rapidly once it is detected. But at first, it seems insignificant. It starts small. Sin is the same way. It may seem insignificant. It might start small, and you can compromise a little bit here and say, you know, I can get away with this. Nobody saw me. And so you begin to follow that track or that path of sin, and later on it begins to spread more rapidly. That one compromise leads to another compromise, which leads to another, until finally it spreads and it is crippling, even as leprosy is crippling. It might go undetected at first, but pretty soon one compromise might lead to another and it could take over. Also, in many cases, the biblical form of leprosy was inherited. It could be passed on from generation to generation. Sin as well, we inherited a sin nature. When children are born into the world, as beautiful as those babies are, they have a sin nature. My beautiful son, Nathan, is a sinner by nature. He's a beautiful-looking sinner, and I love him. But nonetheless, he is a sinner by nature. It has been passed on by Adam because of his sin. Because of that, and since leprosy is an incurable disease, actually, now nowadays it has forms of being treated, there is no help other than a real work of God. That's how sin is. Now, you could take verse 1 and you could apply that to everyone who doesn't know the Lord. Men and women might be wonderful men and women, noted philanthropists, do great works, be swell fellas, great gals. But no matter what you say about the people, at the end you have to say, but he was a sinner or he is a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. No matter how honorable, how gracious, no matter what attributes a person may have in this world, if he does not know the Lord or is cleansed, he is a sinner and he needs help. For all have sinned. Now, you can even be a religious sinner. I mean, many religious people can have that front of going to church, of carrying a Bible, having a membership in a Christian organization. However, aside from all that, only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse a man from his sin. He can't get to heaven and say, I was an honorable man. I gave a lot of money to this organization, and I was noted for this attribute and this quality. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, I want you to notice something we skipped over, and that is, it says he was honorable in the eyes of his master because by him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. God used an unbeliever. We don't think of that often, do we? We think that God can only use his children. God uses unbelievers many times. He's used them many times in my life. I could cite many examples of how God used the unrighteous as a witness to me, the ungodly to speak to me. God uses people. Of course, there's people in the Bible like Nebuchadnezzar, whom God calls his servant. My servant Nebuchadnezzar, or Cyrus, the pagan king over Persia, my servant, because he was enacting the will of God, though he didn't know it. Alexander the Great. The Bible talks about in the last days that Russia will come and attack Israel. Ezekiel 38 and 39. That Russia will come down from the north parts, attack the nation of Israel, but it says that God will put a hook in the jaws of Russia and draw them down. It will seem like they're just doing it on their own. However, God is using Russia to bring to an end the Great Tribulation period, as we see in the book of Revelation. Anyway, it says, and the Syrians had gone out on raids. These are border skirmishes. And had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy, speaking of Elisha. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. Now here was a captive from the land of Israel who knew Elisha. Elisha had obviously a great reputation. And she saw and felt sorry for Naaman. And she thought, you know, if this guy could only see Elisha, he is a man of great power. God works miracles through him. I know that this guy would be healed. Well, this person overheard it and went in and shared the conversation. Now, a lot of times, the Lord will use those insignificant little words that you think people aren't listening to. Here was a girl who was willing to share her faith and willing to witness, although she was taken captive. Oh, I know that he could be healed. And she was looking after this guy and was sharing with him. And it seemed like, you know, just a few words, insignificant. Who's going to hear? Who's going to care? Oh, if he could only go to Samaria, he'd be healed. Didn't think anything of it. Just in passing, that was her wish. Someone heard it, passed it on, and this will be a key in Naaman's healing. Those insignificant words that you may say, you think, oh, you know, who's going to listen to that? Who's going to listen to me when I just say, well, you know, Jesus really does love you and has a wonderful plan for your life? And somebody might say, oh, go away. But, you know, a couple weeks later, they might think about that. Might go over and over in their mind as their life gets worse and worse and goes farther down and farther down. And you might think, gosh, you know, that person said that Jesus loves me. It seems no one else loves me. He's got a wonderful plan for my life. I don't know why he would have a plan for my life. My life is in such a mess. But you know, I'm going to give him a try. Oh, Lord, come into my life. You know, the Lord can use those small little times of witnessing and make them go a long way, even as he did with this girl. By the way, it seems that the Lord oftentimes will get a hold of people in younger years, like this little girl who is a captive. I believe that if you can turn younger people on for the Lord, you'll have a powerful army. Because they're full of energy. They want to do things. They're not set in their ways. In fact, the statistics show that more people respond to the Lord in teenage years far more than at any other time in life. In fact, according to statistics that I've written down, the odds of a person receiving the Lord at age 25 is 1 in 5,000. Now, this is based, of course, on the number of decisions at different age groups. If you're 35 years old, the odds are 1 in 25,000. If you're 45 years old, the odds are 1 in 60,000. If you're 55 years old, the odds are 1 in 125,000. If you're 75 years old, we're talking miracle. Now, God can break all the odds, but the point is, many times it's younger people who are just more eager to listen, more eager to be used. Jeremiah. Lord, I'm just a child, man. I can't go. Oh, would you quit saying you're a child, Jeremiah? I'm going to use you. I'm going to put my words in your mouth. Paul told Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth. God was going to use Timothy, and God did use Timothy. It doesn't matter what the age. It depends on the heart. So the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver. 10 talents of silver is $218,000, close to $250,000 in silver, and 6,000 shekels of gold. A shekel is $364, so again, another almost $250,000. He took with him about $500,000 as he went down into Israel, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you may heal him of his leprosy. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. And so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes?" Like, what a dumb thing to do. "Please, let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Now, the king was angry. First of all, Naaman sent the money to the king and wanted a healing because a king would always correspond with a king when he asked for anything. Thinking that Elisha was employed by the king, he went to the king. The king was insulted, however, and said, "Look, I can't heal anyone. It's not in my power to do it." Elisha sort of rebukes the king and says, "Look, let this guy come to me that he might know that there really is indeed a prophet in Israel." And Naaman went in with his horses and chariot. Now, I want you to picture this scene. Picture this in your mind's eye. This great commander of the Syrian army marching down into Israel with all of his horses, all of his men, wanting to have the red carpet rolled out, expecting a great entourage of applause and so forth. Naaman went down with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elijah. And he's ready. He's all decked out. He's expecting something mighty to happen. He's expecting Elijah to perhaps to come out of his house and say, "Oh, you're the one that we've been waiting for. Hail to you. We're glad you're here. What can we do for you?" He didn't even go out. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you shall be clean." Now, what an unusual thing to do. Elisha just kind of looks out the window and says, "Yeah, big deal, a bunch of horses. Hey, go out and tell the guy to go wash in the Jordan, and he'll be all right." Now, this ticks the guy off. Because of his pride, he wanted more than something like that. He wanted a little plaudits. He wanted a little attention. And this is going to anger him. God has strange means by which he works oftentimes. The methods by which God works are often so illogical. And they're different. You know, you cannot box God and say, "Well, no, this is the way God works. And this is the way God heals people. If you lay hands on someone and put a little bit of oil on their head, that works." When Jesus healed people in the New Testament, he didn't follow the same pattern. He did it differently. Many times, he would lay hands on people. Sometimes, he would speak the word at a distance. Another time, it says Jesus took and spat on the ground and made mud and stuck it in the guy's eye. What an unusual way to heal someone. And I am convinced that he did that. That is, all of the different means of healing people, just to show us that he is not confined to any one pattern, that you can't box God. You cannot franchise God. God works the way he wants to in any given situation. And you can't just expect a certain method for God to work a certain way. God will break out of that box, and he'll work any way that he wants to. It says, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and you'll be restored." And Naaman became furious, and he went away, and he said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." You know, he wanted a real act. He wanted a hallelujah. He wanted one of those kind. He didn't want the simple go wash in the Jordan bit. He wanted a real healing service. He wanted the guy to wave his hand over him. He didn't get what he wanted. He didn't get the show. He didn't get the emotional fanfare, and he felt cheated. And he was angry. And he says, "Are not the Abanah and the far rivers of Damascus better than all the rivers in Israel?" You have to have been to Israel to understand this. The River Jordan is a gunky river. One time, we were in Israel, the first time when I lived there. And the people that I lived with on the kibbutz, I said, "Hey, let's go to the Jordan River this weekend, and we'll have a baptismal service." Everybody goes, "Great, the Jordan." You picture the Jordan, all the songs about the Jordan River. Oh, how beautiful. It's the muddiest, ugliest river I've seen. You think the Rio Grande is muddy? You ought to see the Jordan. We went to a place in the Jordan, and I stood people there to baptize them. No joke, I sank first to my knees when I walked in slime. And then I sunk up to my waist. Now, I'm pretty tall. I'm 6'4". Some of the shorter ones we were baptizing were trusting that they would not drown in the slime. I mean, all they had to do is bow their head in the water. They were so deep in the muck. When Naaman saw this, he think, you know, up in Damascus where the waters are so crystal clear and they're so beautiful, you know, why couldn't I could have stayed home if you wanted me to go dip in a tub somewhere. My rivers in my country are more beautiful than all the rivers in Israel. What's the thing? See how logical this is to dump? But you see, God is not just going to heal Naaman of his leprosy. God wants to heal a deeper, more crucial disease, pride. God hates pride more than any other thing in the world. It says in the book of Proverbs, of the seven things that God hates, first on the list is a proudful look. Haughty look. I don't need anything. I don't need to get in the Jordan. God hates pride. And spiritual pride is the worst kind. And you know, even people come to church with pride. I don't need anything. I've heard this before. You can't teach me anything. Another Bible study. To God, it's an abomination to have an unteachable spirit, to be full of pride. And before God will deal with any other aspect of your life, God's going to break your pride. He does it with everyone that comes to him. For God wants a humble spirit, and God seeks to develop that in all of us. He turned, and he went away in a rage. And his servant came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet told you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it?" If he said, "I want you to come forward and I want you to do this," and he made a big fanfare, he would have done it because that's what he expected. "How much more when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" In other words, look, you are not in a position to be picky, all right? You have leprosy. Why don't you just try it? Do what he says. It might seem dumb, but just do it. This guy's so full of pride, he's angry, but he's going to go for it. Pride is simply excessive self-esteem. There's nothing wrong with self-esteem and being secure. But excessive self-esteem is pride. The Bible says in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves, boasters, proud. It means that they will have great self-esteem, literally. They will love themselves. You see, there is much teaching today that seeks to elevate people to think higher than they are, to think that they're greater. And if you go in for most counseling today, the counselor will tell you, you're not that bad. You can really do it. You by yourself can attain all of those levels. If you think right, if you have the right thoughts and you think positively and you tell yourself you can do it, you can do it. God's method of counseling is the opposite. Your ego is your real self. Your superego is your ideal self. Modern psychology will seek to take your ego and elevate it to the level of your superego, your ideal self. The Bible seeks to take your superego and deflate it to the level of your real self. So that you come as a sinner, you come humbly. Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the bondage of this death?" Before you can ever have self-esteem or a positive outlook, you must have negative thinking. Negative thinking is biblical as well as positive. "I am crucified with Christ," Paul said. That's negative. You can't get any more negative than that. I'm crucified. I'm put to death on the cross. "Nevertheless, I live." That's positive. But not I, but Christ lives in me. You must first come negatively before you can attain positive thinking. You must first see yourself as God sees you, and you must come humbly and in need before you can be raised up any higher. And your greatest place of esteem and security is not your self-esteem, it's your esteem in God, your security in God. When you find yourself secure in God's love and warmed by God's love, you'll be so secure, you'll have so much esteem. You don't have to go to anybody telling you that you're better than you really are. If you can just see yourself as God sees you, loved by God, you can go a long way. So, verse 14. So he went and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. Now, I can imagine Naaman getting in the river and going down once and going, oh, how muddy, how slimy. And nothing happened. And going down twice and coming up and nothing happened. And going down 3 times and coming up and nothing happened. 4, 5, 6. He's thinking, this is ridiculous. I feel so foolish. Everybody's looking at me. And I'm sure one of the reasons he felt ridiculous is that he had to take off his armor. He had to take off of his outer garments and expose his leprosy as he got in the water. But he went down the 7th time and notice what happened. It says his flesh was restored as the flesh of a little child and he was clean. You know, that's a lot like the gospel. The Bible says the gospel is foolishness to them who are perishing. To us, it is the power of God unto salvation. You talk to an unbeliever and you tell them about Jesus Christ and the cross and buying away your penalty and his blood taking away your sins. And oftentimes their reaction is, that sounds silly. How can one man dying on a cross thousands of years ago wipe away sin? That's stupid. You can be sure that he's an unbeliever and that he's perishing. It's a sure sign. It's foolishness to them that perish. But tell it to someone who's experienced it and they'll go, oh, the blood of the Lord, it's so precious. It washes away my sins. To us, it's the power of God unto salvation. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all of his aides, and he came and he stood before him and he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Elisha wanted Naaman to walk away with the lesson that this was a free gift of God. You don't buy healing. You don't buy salvation. You don't buy God's gift. God does it because he loves you. And that's the message that Elisha wanted Naaman to have as he walked away. He refused. The scripture says, freely you have received, freely give. So Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods but the Lord. Now what he wants to do is he wants to take a bunch of dirt, carry it on mules, take it back to Syria, dump it in Syria, because it was a custom in honoring gods of other countries, if you came to know that god or that deity, to take and build an altar of native dirt in your country and worship God upon the earth of the country, the god that you're serving. So that was the idea of that. He recognized that God was the Lord, and this was his kind of pagan custom incorporated. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon, this pagan god in Syria, to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down to the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. And he said to him, go in peace, you know, go on, get out of here. And he departed from him a short distance. But Gehazi, now Gehazi is Elisha's servant. And Gehazi was a greedy fella. Although he was in the same ministry, he was on staff with Elisha, he was greedy. He didn't have the same heart. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian, and he didn't receive anything from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I'm going to run after him and take something from him. In other words, God, he offered him money and he didn't take it. Well, I'm going to take it. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and he said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, liar, saying, indeed, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. You know, he's saying, look, Elisha sent me. I know he didn't want any money, but he told me to come back because we have a couple prophet friends and they've come into town and they really don't have any, they didn't bring any suitcases with them to change clothes and we don't have enough food, you know, being poor preachers and all, to support them. So could we have an offering? He gave it to him. please give them 2 talents of silver, 2 changes of garments. So Naaman said, please take 2 talents. And he urged him, and he bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments, handed them to the 2 of the servants, and carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand, stored them away, that is, he hid them in the house, and he let the man go, and they departed. Now, what Gehazi essentially did was misrepresent the work of God that Elisha was doing. In asking for money, he was totally misrepresenting the message that Elisha was trying to get to Naaman, the message being, God has done this out of love, out of grace, out of wanting to do it, not because you can buy it from him. But because Gehazi asked for money, he misrepresented the message. And you know, a lot of times, people in the ministry can ruin it for the rest of Christianity by incessantly begging for money. There's nothing wrong, in reality, of sharing a need. There's nothing wrong with sharing a need. Look, we have a need in this church. We have a need, and we want to share it with you. And as the Lord leads, fine. As the Lord speaks to your heart, we encourage you to give. If not, fine. But this is the need. We lay it before you. But to constantly, incessantly solicit for funds can give the ministry a bad name. You all know that. You all have heard unbelievers come to you and complain about Christian radio, Christian television, Christian churches, Christian organizations. Oh, they always ask for money. And it misrepresents the heart of God. God isn't broke. God isn't sitting up there worrying if he's going to pay the rent for heaven in the next 1,000 years. He's got it under control. And let me tell you something else. When it comes to the work of God upon the earth, God is not short of funds. As it says in the book of Esther, Mordecai says to Ruth, look, or Esther, if you don't do this, if you're not obedient to God in this, then we know the deliverance will come from another quarter. God has another plan. God is able to do his work upon the earth. And it is done through people. People give and they support the work. However, David said, I have never seen God's children forsaken or begging bread. You know, the early church had a book. They had the scriptures and they had the gospels and they were compiling them. But in the early part of the church, the apostles, the 12 apostles and many of the disciples wrote a book. It's not in the canon of scripture, but it was passed along in the churches throughout Asia Minor and Syria as sort of a code book for the early church. It was called the Didache. The Didache was the teaching, the didactive teaching of the 12 apostles. And there's a section in the Didache as how to spot false prophets, because there were many itinerant ministers running throughout the land from church to church, and many people would come in and say, I'm an evangelist, I'm a pastor. And they didn't know how to spot a true from a false, because a lot of false teachers were coming in. And the Didache had several methods to ascertain whether a man or a person is a false prophet. If he were to come into town and stay at your house, that you are to let him stay. If he needs a place to stay, fine. If he stays over 3 days and he just leeches off you, it says kick him out. He's a false prophet. If the man comes in town and says, thus saith the Lord, prepare a big feast, turkey dinner, cranberry, all the stuffing, salad, orange juice. And if he says that and he partakes of it, the Didache said, he's a false prophet. It says if someone comes in the midst of your congregation and begs for money, he is a false prophet. Now, if we went by the Didache today, there wouldn't be a lot of people who could stand up to it. They'd all be called false prophets because of their incessant begging for money. And I think it is an abomination to the heart of God to have his servants representing God as if he is a pauper, when in reality, God will provide. Well, if God will provide, then trust him for it. Make known your need and leave it at that. Don't press the issue. Okay, let me get off my soapbox and we'll go on. And he went in and he stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where did you go? You see, he gave him a chance to repent. He gave him a chance to get it out, spit it out, and confess, because Elisha knew. Where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, Your servant didn't go anywhere. And he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous as white as snow. A powerful lesson about letting money grab a hold of your heart. It says in 1 Timothy that those that would be rich can fall into many snares. Those that will pursue after money, the Bible says, the root of money, or the love of money, is the root or a root of all kinds of evil. Let me clear something up. Money is not the root of all evil. That is unbiblical. The text says the love of money, the pursuing after money, is a root of all kinds of evil. Money itself is not a root of all evil. I know that God blesses a lot of people. I know a lot of rich people. No, I mean, I know a lot of them. I know a few of them. But I know that God blesses them many times because they are channels, not because they hoard or they look after it. God blesses them. He gives them ability to get money. God knows that many other people who would want it couldn't handle it if they had it. So God, in his wisdom and mercy, says, forget it. You get ruined. If you won that lottery, you get ruined. I'm not going to let you win it. But other people, God knows that they'd be a channel of blessing, that they take it, say, Lord, what do you want me to do with it? There's a need, boom. And Gehazi was not one of them. He was leprous, white as snow. And the sons of the prophet said to Elijah, see now the place, where we dwell with you is too small for us. Now, as we said a couple weeks ago, there were in those days schools of ministry, and there was a school of the prophets. There were the sons of the prophets. The prophets went to a school. It seemed that this school was started by Elijah, and the prophets simply learned by following Elijah around and watching the way he ministered. On-the-job training, one of the best schools a person can go to, the University of the Holy Spirit, where they are available to God. They have a role model. They watch. They learn. They follow that person around, they get taught by him, and they go out. And that's what it was. And we see here in verse 1 that they were outgrowing facilities and having problems with that even back then. Please, let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may go and dwell, a bigger auditorium. And he said, go. Sort of interesting that the students had to build the schools back then. Far cry from today. And one said, please, would you go with us? And he said, okay. And he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. And as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, into the Jordan, and he cried out and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place, so he cut off a stick, and he threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out, and his hands took it. Now, the reason this son of the prophet was so upset when he said, alas, master, it's borrowed, it's not mine, is that an axe head, although it's not expensive to us, you know, you lose an axe head cutting wood, and you go down to Furrows or Allwoods or something and buy a new one. An axe head was very, very expensive. The Iron Age for Israel was just coming into view. They had no iron implements to speak of or no iron weapons. Way back in Samuel, it says only Saul and Jonathan had iron weapons and iron swords to fight with. The rest of the children of Israel just sort of had sticks and stones, no chariots, no iron implements. And so an axe head was expensive, and as a poor seminary student having to work it off, he knew it would take a long time. Elisha says, where is it? He cut off a stick, threw the stick in there, and he made the iron float. Now, there are many commentators. And if you read commentators, you can get either blessed or very messed up. Because many commentators, and some taters are more common than others, I suppose, but many of the commentators want to explain this miracle away. They come up with some weird interpretation just to explain a miracle away, because they approach Scripture with a basic presupposition. The basic presupposition is that the miraculous does not occur in a real time and space domain. There are no miracles. They do not exist. Since I believe that, every time I approach the Scripture, I must explain every miracle away. And some of the way these people explain miracles away, it's a ball just to read it. It's like a joke book. To watch them explain these things away, it's a gas. Because they're such stupid explanations. Now, other people try to spiritualize everything. And I've seen some commentators try to spiritualize the axe head floating. That the axe head is symbolic of the church in the tribulation as it goes into the mucky waters. And the stick is the cross of Christ. And finally, the believers are redeemed and they get back on the handle of the purpose of God. And let me tell you something. The message of the story of the axe head is that it is an axe head, and that is all. And I think it was a simple miracle to demonstrate that God is concerned even with details of our life. We so often think that God is only looking at us or concerned about us or really in tune and wants to have fellowship with us when we're sitting in church like tonight with our Bibles open, or we have quiet time and we pray in the morning. We never think that God really is interested in all the details when you go out and take a spin on your bicycle. You know, it was scriptures like this that made me realize how personal God is with us, that he's interested in all details of our life. Here's this mighty prophet who could work miracles. He just made the axe head float. God's goodness to him. I like that. The details of life. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. It sounds like a newspaper clipping from 1986. And he took counsel with his servants, the United Nations, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." You know, if you go to Jerusalem, I don't like the policies of the United Nations. That is an opinion. It's not a biblical teaching. Because of their stand against world policy, arms negotiations, the nation of Israel. In Jerusalem, they have landmarks of all of the things that took place in biblical times. The Mount of Olives, of course, where Jesus and his disciples met. The Garden of Gethsemane, the Kidron Valley. And there is the place called the Hill of Evil Counsel, where Judas betrayed Jesus to the Sanhedrin. On top of the Hill of Evil Counsel is the capital in Israel of the United Nations. Perfect fit. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Now, every time the enemy had battle plans, God told Elisha. And Elisha went and told the king of Israel, the enemy of Syria, so that every time Syria was plotting something, the Israelis knew about it. Supernaturally, God told Elisha. Now, this is a gift called the word of knowledge. It is a gift that is developed more fully in the New Testament. It is a gift that God gives to the body of Christ, the word of knowledge. The word of knowledge is a spiritual gift whereby God conveys a bit of information to a person that he could know no other way unless God revealed it to him. It's not by having a high IQ or reading books. It is something supernatural that God gives to people. And it says here that the Syrians are coming down there, and the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Jesus, when he was at the well of Samaria, and there was a woman there, and the woman was being very cocky with Jesus, and Jesus said, "Woman, go call your husband." She said, "Well, I really don't have a husband." And Jesus said, "You're right, you don't have a husband. You've been married to 5 husbands, and the one you're living with right now is not your husband." Word of knowledge. Now, of course, the Bible says that in him, in Jesus, are all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You'd expect Jesus to have the word of knowledge since he is all-knowing, being God, God the Son. On the Passover, Jesus told his disciples, saying, you're going to go to this village, and there is a colt that is tied up. You go fetch him for me, and if anybody asks you what you're doing, just say, the master has need of him. They went there and found it, just as Jesus said. Jesus then said, go into the city, and you will find a man carrying a pitcher of water, which was unusual, for the women always carried the pitchers of water on their head. It was a sign to them. And you go ask him where the place is that is prepared for Passover, and he'll direct you to an upper room. It'll be furnished. Let's go get ready. The word of knowledge. It is a gift that God imparts to his church also. Peter, remember when Peter was at Caesarea Philippi? And Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. It was a revelation of God. Peter could have known it no other way. We see this given throughout the early church, and we also see it given today. It is a gift that has not ceased. God still gives this gift to some of his children as well. Paul the Apostle exhibited the word of knowledge at a couple different times. In the book of Acts, at the shipwreck in Acts chapter 27, Paul the Apostle tells the captain, I'm going to tell you something, captain. I perceive that when we go out into the sea, that the ship is going to be wrecked, and we're going to lose everything except everyone is going to remain alive. Now, how could Paul know that? It's a word of knowledge. God revealed it to him. When Paul was passing through a certain place at a certain time, he looked at a man, and he perceived that the man had faith to be healed. It was a word of knowledge. Paul saw that God had given this man the gift of faith. And Paul had the word of knowledge. And they connected. And the man was healed. It was a beautiful working of the Holy Spirit. And it works today. Elisha was full of this kind of a gift. Remember a few chapters ago, the Shunammite woman? When the Shunammite woman's son collapsed. And she runs after Elisha. And Elisha sees her coming. And he says, what's wrong? I see that this woman is distressed. What could be wrong with this woman that the Lord had not revealed to me? He was so in tune with God that he was shocked that God hadn't told him. That'd be neat, wouldn't it? To be so in tune with God that you're shocked when you don't know what's happening like that. I can't figure out why. I don't know what's going on in her private life. God hadn't revealed it to me. Elisha had the gift. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? In other words, there's somebody here who is a spy. Fess up. One of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. This guy is so in tune. You can't even say something to your wife, but Elisha knows it. Nothing is sacred, king. Watch out. God reveals these things to Elisha. You know, the Lord knows everything. And that can be either very comforting or very scary, depending on how you live. All things are naked and open, the Bible says, before the eyes of whom we have to do. Can't hide anything from God. As the saying goes, he is the unseen listener in every conversation, the unseen guest at every meal. God hears everything you say, every thought you think, whether it's honoring or dishonoring to God, God hears it. It's raining. Love it. So he heard him. He said, go and see where he is that I may send him and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan, very much north of Jerusalem. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there and came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, or in other words, bummer, what shall we do? And he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. He saw what was happening and he was very much afraid. It reminds me of another story in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus is in a boat with his disciples and the storm is raging on the Sea of Galilee. Remember the story? The disciples are freaked out. They go down to find Jesus, and he's taking a siesta in the boat. And they wake him up. Come on, Lord. Get up here. Worry with us or something. What are we going to do? He says, don't fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, and he said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of the horses and chariots of fire, supernatural angelic beings, chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha prayed, and the servant, his eyes were open to spiritual reality, to the unseen spirit world. When a person becomes a child of God, the child of God then becomes educated on spiritual warfare, that there's more than just flesh and blood, but there is a battle in the unseen, as the Bible says, in heavenly places between angelic beings, between principalities and powers and rulers in heavenly places. And that there are angelic beings. There's good angels and there are bad angels. The angels that fell with Satan in the fall, according to the Old and New Testament, and the angels that God has chosen to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. You know, I bet if we knew all about this subject, we would be surprised at how much angels play a part in our daily lives. The Bible says that the angels of the Lord encamp around those who fear him. The writer of Hebrews said that God sends out his angels as ministering spirits to serve or minister to those of us who are heirs of salvation. And the scripture says, be careful how you entertain strangers, for many have entertained angels unaware. I believe that God has angels around us. I actually believe in guardian angels. The scripture says that God has his angelic beings encamped around his children. You might have one or two or three or four. Now some of you, the way you live, might have a whole army of them. I don't know. I'm thinking, oh no, she's getting in the car again. Quick, get some more help. We need more angels on this one. Some of those close calls where you're on the freeway or you're on the road and you just almost hit that car and you swerve out of the way and you go, whew. I mean, who knows? The Lord could have placed an angel there. Sees that car coming and moves it out of the way. I believe that the Lord does send his angels around his beloved. I don't know what they do during a Bible study like this. Maybe they kind of hang out. And, hi, Charlie, how you been? How's yours doing? Oh, he's doing okay. He's here tonight, isn't he? He made it through a day. I don't know. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike the people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. You know, back up in verse 17, there's a prayer that we might all want to pray. Lord, I pray, open his eyes. And you might want to say, Lord, I pray, open my eyes that I might see. That I might see more than just this mundane life that I live. That I might see your plan for me. That I might see spiritual reality. That I might learn to take steps of faith and move out and march out in faith. And not just stay, but be willing to step out. And, you know, the old saying, seeing is believing. God says believing is seeing. You might say, well, God, show it to me and then I'll believe. God says, no, believe first, then I'll show it to you. You believe, and then I will show you great and mighty things which you know not. But you just believe me first. Is anyone getting wet? Good. It's the only way to test for leaks. But back to this idea of faith. You know, I would rather step out and take risks than to play it safe and walk by sight. I'd rather step out in faith, take a risk. See what happens. Go for it. If God's leading, then just be safe and just walk by what I can see instead of by faith. Now, Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led him to, that led them to Samaria. Do you see what's happening? Elisha, they're smited with blindness, and then Elisha says, as they're blind, they can't see him, "Hey, are you looking for that Elisha guy?
Yeah.
Follow me, I'll take you to him." Takes him to Samaria. It's a walled city. Takes him inside the city. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And they saw. And there they were inside Samaria. And when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" And he answered, "No, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of the Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Kind of an interesting way of treating your enemies. Why did Elisha command this? Simply because they didn't do this victory. God gave it to them. They're going to go out there and slaughter them as if they did something. Elisha says, "No, don't lay a hand on them. You didn't do anything. God did. God will take care of it. You bless them." The Bible says, "Avenge not yourself." You see, the Christian's job is to forgive. God's job is to revenge. You know, somebody might tick you off, and the natural instinct of your flesh is to get even, right? I'd like to punch that guy for saying that. Or, you know, I'm going to argue. I have a better argument. I'm just going to, I can just chew this guy up with an argument. Let the Lord avenge. Kick back. Let him talk. Walk away. Let the Lord avenge. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, which is not a name but a title, much like Pharaoh of Egypt, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all of his army, and he went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed, sort of an interesting verse, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, which is $580. The point is that food was so scarce that even unkosher meat that was forbidden to eat, like a donkey, and the least edible part of the donkey, being the head, having the least meat, was sold for $580. Food was so scarce. Then, this is even more interesting, but it's the scripture. One fourth of a cob or a pint of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver, $38. It's kind of hard to imagine. "Oh, excuse me, grocer, where are the dove droppings?" It's there, it's in the word. And as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you?" He was depressed. "From the threshing floor or the wine press?" And the king said to her, "What's the matter? What's troubling you?" He's going to hear her out. And she answered, now notice her complaint. "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give me your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." This shows you not only how severe the famine is, but how depraved the nation had become, turning to cannibalism. By the way, the curses of Deuteronomy. It was predicted in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus 26 that if people turn away from God, follow after false idols, that God would give them up to their own way. God would say, fine. But in going their own way, God would no longer bless the land. God would no longer cause the crops to flourish. The famine would be so great that they would have to turn to cannibalism because of their own sin. God predicted it that if that would happen if they turned from him. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes as he passed by on the wall, which is a sign of remorse. The people looked, and underneath he had sackcloth on his body. And he said, "God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." Now he's blaming Elisha, or actually blaming God for what he had done. I look at that verse and I go, hold on, little king. Whose fault was it anyway? Who turned from God? Who caused, as a leader, the nation to constantly go after false gods? Not God. This is your fault. Don't blame Elisha. Isn't it interesting how people are so quick to blame God? Yet, when the times are good, do they give God the credit? When things are going good in their life, all right, I'm really cooking, I'm doing great, I got a job, I'm pretty spiffy. When things go bad, they curse God. They blame God. Why are you letting this happen, God? You could have stopped this. It's so foolish. They haven't given their lives to God. God isn't in charge of controlling their lives. They're not possessed by the Holy Spirit. They're going their own way. It's their own fault. They haven't given their lives to God, and yet they blame him for the calamities, but when things go good, they never give him the credit. But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. Before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take my head? Look, when the messenger comes, just close the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of my master's feet behind him?" And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then he said, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Go to verse 1 and 2. Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow at this time, a seah of flour, a bushel of flour, shall be sold for a shekel," meaning the famine will be over, "two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." So we'll pick that up next week as we see the famine ended, the word of God proclaimed by Elisha comes to pass, and we'll see what becomes of Elisha. Tom, could I have you come up? Close us off in a song. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this book of 2 Kings is a book that you have inspired men to write, inspired by your Holy Spirit to include as lessons for your people, lessons of faith. Lord, open up our eyes that we might see, that we might understand your ways, that we might see just beyond the temporal, beyond the earthly, and see with eyes of faith, much deeper, a much deeper reality. For you said that faith is the substance of things not seen. It's the evidence of things not seen, and the evidence of, anyway, Lord, I can't quote it, but you know what I mean. Father, I pray that your people would be strengthened. Lord, as we leave this place, we could apply these truths to our lives. Lord, as the rain is falling outside in such a beautiful way, we ask that your Holy Spirit would freshly fall and blow across our hearts. Lord, make us understand your grace, your love. And Father, those who have come, who are in this room tonight, there are people in this room, Lord, who do not personally know or love you. They feel like outsiders. They don't have a relationship with you. Lord, speak to their hearts even now. That if they but simply say, "Lord Jesus, become my Lord. I want to know you. Save me, cleanse me from my sin," that you will do that even now, immediately. Let them know that you love them and that they can have a relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.